According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119 this morning, verses 57 through 64. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. We are reading the Chaith strophe. In your notes, it looks like Heth, H-E-T-H, Heth, but the guttural sound of the Heth is such that you really want to get a good hawking load of phlegm in the back of your throat to pronounce Heth. We've covered Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zion. We're ready now for Heth, Teth, Yod, as we continue in the acrostic. Psalm 119 is an acrostic, taking us alpha to tau, aleph to tau through the Hebrew alphabet, eight verses per letter, presenting amazing doctrine in the study of God's Word. All right, Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any known sin, to be restored to fellowship, and to be prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is truth. We recognize that you have magnified your word in accordance with even your very name. And that, Father, your truth is entitled to our humble obedience. It's entitled to our worship, our reverence, our praise, even to the degree that your very name is worthy of our obedience and our worship and our praise. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. Father, we've come this morning and I know that these believers are presently undergoing testing of a variety of different forms, health testing or financial, marriage, family, adult children, other testing that's going on at the moment, employment testing, and so many things. Father, your word will see us through every circumstance you place before us. We thank you for that. And we ask at this time that you would set aside those distractions, drive them from our thinking, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, turn our eyes firmly upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, the handouts are available. If you picked one up, you can follow along. If you did not pick one up on your way in, then you can pick one up on your way out. Not absolutely necessary that you have one available this morning. You can watch the screen and follow along that way, or, as I say, get your notes on the way in or out and follow along there. In the Chaith file, we're talking about the walk of faith, as we have in each of the files that have preceded, each strophe prior to this. But starting with Chaith, we find the advantage and really the critical nature of sharing that faith, having a fellowship based on the Word of God. As you see in the summary statement, the believer who loves God's Word rejoices in sharing that devotion with other like-minded believers. And it's going to come up in its greatest development under point 9 in the outline. We'll cover all 10 of the points of study this morning, but it's point 9 that stresses the opportunity we have for companionship, true biblical companionship that is to be found in the Word of God. And so we will be looking at that starting with point 9. Let's read through the verses, starting with verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. All right, this is the Chaith strophe, these eight verses, each verse beginning with the Hebrew letter Chaith, and each verse communicating the joy that this author has in living the Word of God. All the previous strophes have done that, but now starting to demonstrate where a companionship of believers can come together, and as a corporate body, being able to celebrate the things of the Lord. For just the second time in this psalm, a strophe contains all eight words for the Word. All right, we have in the introduction to this psalm, we've pointed out that in the course of Psalm 119, there are eight synonyms for Bible doctrine. Eight synonyms for the Word of God, including Torah, including mitzvot, including all of these terms. And we gave them to you in the introduction. You have them in your handout. They are listed for you there under Appendix A, I believe. Am I right? Appendix A in the handout has all eight words for the Word, with Torah and Imrah and Davar and all the ones that are there. And in many of the strophes case, some of those words are omitted. There are a total of five strophes, though, that contain all eight words. We highlighted it when we were in the Vav strophe just a couple weeks back. Vav was right before Zion. And here we encounter it again with Chith. We will have it coming up in two more strophes when we get to Yod. And then again in Kaf, finally in Pei. Those are the five strophes that contain all eight of the words for word. The Chith strophe picks up where Zion left off. Assuming that you have not given anything else a moment's thought from last Sunday to this Sunday, then that chain of thought is still there. But you will notice where Zion leaves off, "This has become mine, that I observe your precepts." The idea that a believer who can live the Word of God claims the Word of God as an ongoing present possession. The Word of God belongs to you. The living and abiding Word of God, the power of the universe, is yours as a possession. That it is implanted within your soul, it there dwells richly, it becomes yours to exercise and to use. It becomes your counselor, it becomes your intimate friend. And so Chith picks right up, "The Lord is my portion." We recognize a present, ongoing possession that becomes ours on a daily basis. And the present blessings in time that are ours, the special blessings in time that we enjoy today on a day-by-day basis, is unlike anything that this world can possibly offer. That's what's being celebrated here in the Chith strophe. "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." The idea of the Lord, think of portion as a lot, as an inheritance. Think about what we are entitled to, more than even the psalmist here is entitled to, because he is an Old Testament saint under the stewardship of Israel. You and I are church-age saints as members of the royal family of God. Consider what our portion is. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. All right, so we have the Lord as our portion. It is the believer's very portion. It is our possession. It is that which we can claim and apply and make use of on a daily basis. Where the psalmist here cites it, he is very much in keeping with other Davidic patterns, such as Psalm 16:5. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." See, David understood that. David was absolutely humbled that the Lord would consider him. "Who am I that you should consider me?" And that his son would sit on the throne for all eternity. How should that take place? David understood the grace provision, and he celebrated that. You and I as well. This can become a great encouragement for us. Rather than be gloomy about problems we're faced with, we should be humble at what we have received, the possessions we have. Who am I? Who am I that I should be a recipient of eternal life? Who am I that I should have the indwelling and empowerment of God the Holy Spirit? Who am I that I should have a spiritual gift? Who am I that I should shepherd a flock? Who am I? And just on and on and on and on, recognizing the ongoing inheritance and portion that is ours. So this passage is very similar to the Davidic Psalms. Remember, there are many who believe David is the author of Psalm 119. I don't. I believe the author is exilic or post-exilic by virtue of the vocabulary that is exilic or post-exilic. But I don't dispute that he was heavily influenced by David. I think he undoubtedly had memorized every Davidic psalm in the book, because that was his heart. That was his calling. He had a ministry and a calling similar to David's ministry and calling. All right, so David cites this in Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You support my lot." Likewise in Psalm 142, verse 5, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. You'll notice that many of these pleas for God's faithfulness come in the light of the angelic conflict, recognizing that we are surrounded by those that are seeking to bring us harm. Ultimately, we had a Lamentations passage a couple weeks ago. We have another one here. One of the most discouraging texts in all Scripture is Lamentations chapter 3. And all of the self-pity and all of the sorrow and all of the grief was Jeremiah and his lamentations. And yet he had to stop and remind himself that God is faithful. And even though he says in his affliction, he says, "Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." But what does he remember? "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Now we have this wonderful statement of faith in Christ, but it comes in the midst of the deepest, most sorrowful lament of the Old Testament. And in Lamentations chapter 3, we have this wonderful statement of faithfulness. And look what else follows that statement of faithfulness. After the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail, they are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." All right? Consider the possession that we have, and you and I have it to this very day. An ongoing daily possession that saves us, that delivers us. Not in the gospel sense of salvation, becoming a believer, receiving eternal life, but in the edification sense of saving us as believers that are using our abiding truth of God's Word, delivering us from the sin, temptations, the snares, the downfalls in the angelic conflict. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And if you've been a part of our 1 Corinthians series, you've had teaching here in the last couple of weeks on the various aspects of salvation and what this text here has in view. All right, back to Psalm 119. "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep Your word." He goes on. I'll look at point 3 here. Devotion to the Word of God in this strophe is three times called a keeping. Three times called keeping. You have it in verse 57, verse 60, and in verse 63. See, devotion to God's Word is not just listening. It's not just sitting in Bible class and hearing, but doing. If you're a hearer only, you delude yourself. You must be a hearer and a doer. You must keep the Word that you hear. By keeping it, you are guarding it, you are applying it, you are living it. And so three times we have keeping in the strophe. There's only two strophes that have the triple use of keeping. Aleph was the very first one, and this one here with Chaith. Both strophes contain the triple use of shamer. Some of you have done word studies on shamer in times past, to guard, to keep. Abraham was supposed to guard and keep the Garden of Eden. We're supposed to keep the living and abiding Word of God. Strong's number 8104, if you want to pursue shamer as a word study. I mentioned the intimacy of this psalm. Verse 58, "I sought Your favor with all my heart." Seeking Yahweh's favor is literally to soften His face. To soften His face. Seeking Yahweh's favor is literally soften His face, or stroke, caress. Consider the intimacy of stroking somebody's face. Generally speaking, there are not that many people on the planet with which you are so intimate. I would suspect this would be limited to a spouse. I would suspect this would include children. Parents in particular settings or circumstances, perhaps. But to be so intimate and so close and so face-to-face that you actually stroke the face in your pleading, in your request. See, when your little daughter comes up to you and sits on your lap and hugs you and says, "Daddy," and maybe she strokes your cheek and she's asking for something. All right? You're wrapped around the little finger, aren't you? Okay? But to kind of consider, because that's the imagery involved and the intimacy we have with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. That intimacy in fellowship to ask. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. It still is not because we've stroked him. It's not because we've been intimate with him. It's because he's gracious and because not because we deserve it, but because his plan calls for our blessing. Now the idea here in seeking God's face in many passages is entirely undeserved. In fact, in many cases, the direct opposite is what's deserved. Wrath is what's deserved. And yet, God in his mercy turns cursing to blessing and provides grace instead of judgment in so many passages. A lot of these may come to your thinking. Let me just give a few of these examples. In Exodus 32:11, God was ready to blast Israel and start over with Moses. He said, I'm going to obliterate these people. I'm going to nuke them. And Moses says, Lord, what's that? I don't know. Nuke. But he was going to blast the people, and Moses said no. Moses entreated the Lord his God, stroked his face, softened his face, and said, Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Moses became the intercessor. Twice Moses had to do this. A third time Moses blew it, but these were tests of Moses' faith. In 1 Samuel 13:12, all right, I coded it wrong. Let's go to verse 12. Therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. This is when Samuel shows up and says, How come you didn't wait for me? I told you to wait for me. And King Saul here is making excuses. Well, I forced myself. I had to do it. I didn't want to do it. But I realized it's important that we seek the favor of the Lord. Yes, it is important that you seek the favor of the Lord. That means you've got to obey his word when the command comes out. Very, very important. 1 Kings 13 and verse 6 is used twice. The king said to the man of God, Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. All right. King Jehoshaphat, I think, in this context. All right. In any event, these are the examples that we have. 2 Chronicles 33:12. The most wicked king in the history of Judah, more godless, more evil than any king that preceded him, was King Manasseh. And he reigned the longest. He reigned 55 years. Not even David reigned. David reigned 40 years. Why did this wicked king reign so long? Because at the end of his life, he repented. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was Elohim, that the Lord was God. That's why he lived so long. See, God has so much more patience, and you and I would have blasted Manasseh long before this 55-year span of time was complete. On into the prophets, we've got the examples of Jeremiah 26:19, Daniel 9:13, Zechariah 8. Daniel's interesting because Daniel was one of the captives. He knew the 70 years was up, and yet he knew that they were supposed to go back to Israel, but they hadn't yet repented. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Daniel says, the 70 years is over. We're supposed to go back to Israel, but we haven't sought his favor. So Daniel undertakes an intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of his entire nation, confessing the sins of his nation, bearing their iniquity, as it were, metaphorically. Finally, Zechariah 8, 21 and 22. Oh, it should have been like that. This is what the millennium is going to be like. Here's a picture of the millennium. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. The excitement of hearing the word of God. See, you know, can you call up a friend and say, hey, we're going to go get doctrine. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations, or Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10 Gentiles will grasp the garment of a Jew. Those days are coming up. God has a plan for Israel in the future. The Jewish people will be spirit-indwelt, invested in the prophetic office in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, with a powerful ministry to the Gentiles for that thousand-year span. All right, back to Psalm 119. Point 5. The Christian way of life is not a blind faith or a mindless obedience. He says in verse 59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. You know, so often, we get accused of this blind faith. You encounter people, and a lot of times our kids go off to college and they encounter skeptics and they encounter people who hate God, and they say, oh, well, you only believe the Bible because that's what your parents taught you from your childhood. That's what you grew up with. You don't know any better. See, but here, come accept our secular education. Come accept our world viewpoint, and we'll tell you the real truth. See, you only believe that because your parents said so. No. We believe it because we have considered our ways. We have searched the Scriptures. We have found them to be faithful and true. That if a student graduates high school here at Austin Bible Church and simply believes it because the parents say so, or Pastor Bob says so, then our Pastor's Teen Workshop has failed. The teen class is designed to equip the students to realize that their faith is in God and His promises, that they have considered their ways and have chosen the path of obedience and rejected the path of this world. It is not a blind faith. It is not mindless obedience. We are expected to consider the alternative and obediently walk in the right way. See, and I know you may have considered the alternative. Whether you have or not, it's not confession hour. Don't stand up and confess or tell me, if I wasn't a pastor, what would I be doing? If I wasn't saved, what would I be doing? That's a scary thought. I don't want to know. Because I know what my sin nature's like. I know what my carnality's like. I know what my life would be like if that's all I had was carnality in the flesh. We are to consider the alternative and obediently walk in the right way. Back to Lamentations again. See, so much of this is consistent with the grief of Jeremiah, and that's why I think that the psalmist here is a contemporary, an exile, or someone of this day. There are even some that believe Jeremiah wrote Psalm 119. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Anytime you're carnal, this is what's expected of you, sooner rather than later. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. You don't need a pastor wagging his finger at you or a parent saying you're sinning or you're doing what's wrong. The Word of God will convict you. If that Word of God is in the heart, then you're equipped to examine and probe and return to the Lord. Ezekiel 18:28. This is where each generation is accountable. Each generation will face the consequences. But the one who considered and turned away from all his transgression which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. On a generational basis, were your parents godless? Were they heathen? Were they living in this world and for this world? You can turn it around in your generation. Break that cycle of the four-generation curse as we've studied in times past. We taught a Bible conference once upon a time called Consider Your Ways years and years ago. Probably my first or second year being pastor here, from the book of Haggai. Haggai 1, verse 5 and verse 7. It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 6 in the middle of that sandwich, I think, has the meat. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You realize how dissatisfying the Christian life is in your carnality? You can't even get drunk right. Now think about it, in the imagery here, all right? We're not, you know what I'm saying. Even If you're frantically pursuing happiness, you don't even get that. God deliberately allows your carnality, but he allows it to be miserable. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns, earns wages to put in a purse with holes. To put it in a purse with holes. All right? No, it's not a blind faith or a mindless obedience. You consider your ways. You stop and consider, you know what? This would be my life without doctrine. Some of you right now are faced with some tests that if you didn't have the Word of God, and if you didn't have brothers and sisters to come alongside and pray with you, you'd be in a loony bin somewhere. All right? But the Word of God is being faithful. And there's a blessing. Back to Psalm 119, then, for point six. The Christian way of life is not for the dilatory. Ever heard the word dilatory? I never heard it until I got to boot camp. And then we heard dilatory all the time. Means slow. The psalmist was not slow. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Deliberate tardiness is disobedience. When you know the right thing to do, but you put it off, you procrastinate. See? And I know it's a besetting sin because it's one of mine. It's a horrible, horrible character flaw in terms of procrastination. It's one of those things I keep meaning to get around to dealing with at some point. Right? When you know the will of God, when you know what His plan is, don't dilly-dally with it. Get to the work. So we have Psalm 119 and verse 60. And here, now these may be scriptures that may not jump right out at you right away, and you say, well, how does that fit in the context? In some of these, we've kind of run to the end of our hour, and I've just handed your hand out and said, here, read it yourself. But I want to make sure we get to a lot of these scriptures in class so we can explain some of these things. The speediness of things that are in view here. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, you know the story there, maybe. This is a horrible story in Genesis 34. This is absolutely horrible. He raped this girl. Shechem, that's right. And Dinah was the sister of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he raped her. But then afterwards, he came to love her. And so the brothers set a trap for him and say, all right, we'll give you the hand of our sister in marriage, but first you and your whole village must be circumcised. And they did that to murder him. So that when the whole village was circumcised, while they were still in the pain of the adult circumcision there, while they were all physically disabled, they went in and murdered the whole city. So there's a context here that's kind of awkward to try to put back into Psalm 119. But what you see, look at the words. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. If you are delighted with the Word of God, if you are delighted with Bible doctrine on a daily basis, then that love will motivate you to not delay, to be about your Father's business. If you have kind of a lackadaisical take-it-or-leave-it approach to being obedient, I would suspect that you don't delight, that you don't have that love. So that's why I wanted to include Genesis 34:19 in that. There's so many applications of hastiness that are brought into the Passover and into the Exodus out of Egypt. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread for it to not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. That's why they eat standing up and with their feet shod, and they have that haste. It's a sense of urgency, and you and I should have that sense of urgency as well in our obedience to the plan of God. Likewise, Exodus 22:29 speaks of it. Speaks of the... There it goes again. I miscoded some of these links. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. Do not delay. Delaying is simply disobedience. You may think it's not, but it is. It's a passive disobedience. Psalm 95:7-8. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice. Today. The Christian way of life is a day after day after day application with a sense of urgency. Christian way of life is not for the dilatory. Today I have work to do. If you're going to put it off for tomorrow, forget it. You don't have the devotion that the psalmist has in Psalm 119. Today, if he would hear his voice. Habakkuk 2:3. How often do we get to Habakkuk? It's an interesting promise that we have when it comes to the promises of God in the whole doctrine of imminency. It could be today. And for 2,000 years, it could have been on any one of those days in between. It could be today. Does that mean he delayed? Does that mean he's slow? The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Think about it. We're waiting for the blessed hope. We're waiting for the trumpet. Do you see why church age believers have a great sense of urgency? On a daily basis, the Christian way of life is not for the dilatory. Finally, Hebrews 10:35-39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Then the quotation from Habakkuk. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is not a matter of believers versus unbelievers. This is a matter of believers who are either disciples of God or not, living the Word of God or not. And at some point, believers have to make that choice. Am I going to be a disciple? Am I going to live the Word of God? Or am I just a spectator? I go to church on Sunday. I listen. I pay my tithe. Whatever. My guilt is softened. No. We have to be disciples of God's Word. And the Christian way of life is not for the dilatory. Point 7. The Christian way of life features tribulation. And yet the Word of God sees the believer through it. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. If you were led to Christ with a flowery gospel that said, hey, just get Jesus and all your problems go away, then whoever that was lied to you. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were ushered in the angelic conflict. You already were in the angelic conflict because you were born in darkness. But the moment you became born again, you switched sides. And now you belong to God the Father, and the world hates you. Even the nice ones hate you. Even dear old Aunt Sadie. As nice as she is, without Christ, she serves the adversary. And she hates you. You say, no, dear old Aunt Sadie, she doesn't hate me. She serves the adversary. She hates you. All right. I do want to get to 8, 9, and 10. So some of these, you'll just have to understand them for what they are. Psalm 3:1. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. See, David knew it. Fled from his own son. Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. How many enemies do you have? I had 12 years of law enforcement, worked in the jail. I don't necessarily say they're enemies, but I wouldn't want to meet them in a dark alley. David had more than he could count, more than the hairs on his head. Psalm 109:2-5. They have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. John 15:18-25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's the expectation we have as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And the promise in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We will encounter tribulation, but God is faithful. He sees us through it. Point 8. Difficult times may lead to circumspect methods for the believer's spiritual walk. Circumspect. Why do you think this guy's getting up at midnight? Now, we've encountered this a couple of times. We made a comment in previous strophe about how there is no close of business. There's no business day for the Christian way of life, where you walk godly until 5 o'clock, and then after that you go back to being a heathen again. No. We obey God's word in the morning, in the evening, at night, 24 hours a day. We are His disciples. But what other aspects might cause a believer to wake up at midnight? Because he's not staying up until midnight. He's rising at midnight. Indeed, under covert circumstances, if in fact there's a captivity involved in this chapter or not, but if there is conflict in view and he's being persecuted for serving the Lord, and he finds an opportunity with some discretion to be able to meet below the radar, we might say. Remember, when I was in Saudi Arabia, we were forced to meet out of sight and sound of any Muslim of Saudi Arabia. So we conducted our Bible studies behind a warehouse, in between a warehouse and a wall, hidden away with a camouflage net over the top of us, out of sight and sound of any Arab. That was what we were required to do. And by God's grace, that'll be the closest I will ever come to hiding my faith in a catacomb somewhere or hiding away in secret, but those days may come in this nation. Don't think they can't. So why is he getting up at midnight? Is it in fact a circumspect method? Is it in fact being harmless as a dove yet shrewd as a serpent? And things that are described in similar vein. Why did Nicodemus come by night? Was he hiding from the other Pharisees? What else was going on? In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Was it for the privacy? Was it for the secrecy? What's the reason for him arising at midnight? Just things to think about. Acts 16:25, why were Paul and Silas praying at midnight? They're in prison. And they've got this opportunity, once the guards go to sleep, they've got the opportunity now to teach Bible class and to lead the fellow prisoners to Christ. I never fell asleep on duty, but that's something else. All right. Point 9. The greatest companionship to be found on this earth is the companionship with others, other believers, with others for whom this world is not their home. You may have classmates that you're good buddies with, schoolmates, fellow soldiers. There is no more intimate companion on the face of this planet from a believer with doctrine. A born-again believer with a frame of reference and the capacity to fellowship in the things of the Lord. To this day, the closest friends I have on this planet from my childhood are the ones that I grew up with in church. The ones that we were raised in doctrine together. We were raised to have that like-mindedness in Christ. If any one of them called me up tonight and was in trouble, I'd fly up there tomorrow. See, now, my army buddies, haven't seen them, haven't heard from them. One roommate's parents still send us Christmas cards every year. Have more contact with the parents than I do from the old roommate. Companionship. And see, this becomes vital. This is God's provision. True companions in a body in Christ. And you can't get this on a tape recorder. You get this with face-to-face teaching in a local church. Again, some of these scriptures, you may raise your eyebrow and say, wait a minute, this doesn't relate. Not only is it in verse 63, I'm a companion of those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. It comes up again in verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. They're the ones that you want to turn to you for your comfort and your encouragement. But there are other passages as well. You may not understand why I included Judges 20 in verse 11. I just liked the phrase, the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. United as one man. Now, never mind the fact that they're united so they can go kill a bunch of Benjamites. Just use the phrase, all right, this is an ugly chapter too. But just key on the phrase, because it's the phrase we have in Psalm 119 for companions, that united as one man is what we're expected to have, intent on one purpose, united in spirit in the bond of peace. All right. 1 Samuel 23:16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. David was a friend closer than a brother. Jonathan was closer than a brother. His soul was knit to the soul of David. Psalm 45:7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows, your companions. And this is what we have in Christ. Psalm 55:13-14. This is the betrayer. It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. When Ahithophel betrayed David, the reason why it hurt so much is because of the spiritual like-mindedness that David and Ahithophel shared for years and years and years. Until the day David committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter Bathsheba. And the stage was set for the betrayal. Ahithophel being the type of Judas Iscariot, 1,000 years before Christ. Other uses, Psalm 101, verse 6. Here's another picture of the millennium. We want to know what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be like. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. That's who Jesus Christ is going to choose to serve in his administration. I'd like to see a president quote this and say, my secretaries of the various departments are going to be the faithful of the land. Those who walk in a blameless way, that those that walk as believers according to the Word of God, the Christian way of life. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Any liars in the Jesus Christ administration get fired. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Any unbeliever found within the city limits of Jerusalem each morning are executed. Jesus Christ will tolerate no wickedness near his throne. All right, there's other passages. I know we've got communion, and the teachers will be coming in any moment. Other passages, including Proverbs 13:20, Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. This is why we want to take Cliff Beveridge when he graduates from the training ministry and put him immediately on staff as an assistant pastor to help run the church, to help run the training ministry. Because two are better than one. Two can train a lot more men than one all by himself. And if one falls, the other can pick him up. If you ever want to do a word study, do Hebron. The name Hebron, you'll find it's related to the idea of companion and companionship. Finally, a company of believers devoted to the Word of God fills the earth with the grace of God. A company together. A company together filling the earth. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Now, how is the earth full of God's loving kindness? See, the world can't even conceive of this. The world just thinks of earthly things and thinks of natural resources. And what do we have? What do the other countries have? And what? No, the Lord has filled the earth with his blessings. And the greatest expression of which is the types of Christ that he has placed everywhere. Believers in Jesus Christ. When I go to Ukraine, I come face to face with brothers in Christ. The earth is full of his loving kindness, where we can have this devotion. All right, Psalm 33:5, 36:5-9, and Psalm 145, the entire thing. But I am out of time. Consider that when God pours his blessings upon a land, he does so through believers. Disciples, those that are walking in the light. All right. Radley, last week I forgot to have somebody come up and pray. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Radley, if you come forward, please, and dismiss us with prayer, then we will sing a hymn as the classes are brought in. No, where's the microphone? Okay, no microphone.